And let me prepare myself with prayer. Father, I thank you for the treasures of your word, and I pray that you would give me skill in unpacking them as a teacher, and I pray that you would give skill to everyone here as a listener to hear your word and to diligently apply it, to meditate upon it, and let nothing distract us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to start out, I don't usually do this, but since this was done by a friend of mine, made a movie about the first parable, the parable of the treasure in the field. So I want to just play about a minute and a half clip from it. May recognize most of those actors as a family that visited our church last spring. The first parable then is this one of the hidden treasure. Jesus says, again, the kingdom of the heavens is like a treasure chest which has been hidden in the field, which a man found, then hid. And then out of his joy, he goes on and sells all of however much he possesses and buys that field. So in the timeline, you've got someone in the distant past buried some kind of a treasure container in a field, farmland. And then a man comes along and finds that treasure, hides it back, and now he's pictured as going out and selling everything that he owns in order to acquire that farmland. Now, what was he doing? Digging in somebody else's land in the first place? Some people have suggested maybe he's a renter, renting farmland, and so in the process of tilling the soil, he runs across this treasure and then realizes, hey, this is something I want to buy. There might be some bad blood between him and the seller if the seller didn't realize that treasure was there. I'm intrigued with John Gill's suggestion that maybe this was actually a prospector, a miner who was prospecting for gold and who may have been doing some kind of geographical survey and discovered there's a good load of gold ore here, and then negotiated the process of the possession of the land. I don't know for sure. But at any rate, Jesus said this is like the kingdom of heaven. How is that like the kingdom of heaven? I see several ways. One is that it is hidden, has a hidden nature to it. We saw that same word hidden or describing the kingdom in verses 33 through 35 with a yeast that's hidden in the batch of dough, and then of Jesus uttering things hidden from the foundation of the universe. Some scholars see the field as representing the Word of God, the field being the Word, and so we have to mine out the truth from God's Word. There's a certain hiddenness to it that must be mined out. In Colossians 2, the Apostle Paul makes it clear that Jesus is the ultimate treasure house, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So if the value of having a personal relationship with Jesus right now is not obvious. It's not something you can see with your eyes. The glory that we will partake in heaven is not visible now, but it is something. It's hidden for now, but it will be revealed. John Calvin commented on this. On the whole, it's the things we can see which we prize, and so the new and spiritual life which is proclaimed in the gospel seems too humble for us because it's hidden, enclosed in hope. And he continues later, the kingdom of heaven is not thought to be worth anything since men have no taste for it and do not realize what an incomparable treasure the Lord offers in the gospel. So the kingdom is hidden, but it's also a source of great joy in the present and hope for the future for those who recognize its value. I'll comment that different translations render this different ways, out of his joy or from joy over it. The Altu here. Him, the farmer, it's ambiguous in the Greek. So some people say in his joy, some people say for joy thereof. Either way, he's experiencing joy. It's not a big problem here. Matthew Henry, in commenting on this, said, hitherto in the parable of the mustard seed and of the yeast, Jesus had compared the kingdom of heaven to small things because its beginning is small. But lest any should take occasion to think meanly of it in this parable and the next, he represented it as a great value in itself and of great advantage to those who embrace it and are willing to come up to its terms. So this leads the finder to hiding it back and selling all he has to get the rights of that field so that he can have the treasure. kind of like the pronoun, the meaning of his hiding it back is a little obscure. He finds it and then he hides it back. Why does he do that? Jesus doesn't explain to us. I suspect the idea is to protect himself from competition. Competition so that he can be more sure of gaining the prize. What if somebody else saw the treasure there in the field and got it before he did? It raises a good question. Is there anything in your life that is competing for your devotion to Christ? If so, we need to bury that so it doesn't destroy our chances of heaven. The scriptures warn us to remove stumbling blocks and see to it that nothing hinders us from getting the prize of our calling in Christ. Hebrews 4:1 talks about not letting, if you look at the whole chapter in context, not letting distrust or faith, not being faithful, not believing. Don't let that stand in the way. Hebrews 12:15 talks about bitterness, how easy it is to let a grudge, somebody does something to you and you let that anger and that bitterness, you just nurse that because you don't want that, you want to hang on to your grudge against them. That can deprive you of the prize, deprive you of God's grace. In Psalm 119:11, David says, "Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." Sin can deprive us of the prize. Don't you know, wrote Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, don't you know that all those running in a race run, but one receives the prize? So run in order that you might receive it hands down. Be sure of getting the prize. Don't let anything get in the way. Cover up anything that could compete with your ability to get this prize. Shut out the competition. How do we apply this? The fact, there's two things that I want to make sure you, that is not the case. I don't think a proper application is to say that to be a Christian, you have to take a vow of poverty and you shouldn't be able to own anything. I think that would not be faithful to the whole of Scripture, because Jesus, of course, told his disciples to buy an extra cloak, told them to buy swords. He encouraged the use of land, and he didn't discourage people from owning houses or transportation. That's not what Jesus taught. Seems like there was something. Yeah, if you were to take this literally to say that you have to sell all that you have, then you've got to take the next one literally too, and say that the kingdom of God is white and small and round and comes out of an oyster. You have to be careful about taking things too literally. Secondly, this does not mean that you can buy the kingdom of God. Here we have this man pays all that he has in order to get the treasure. Again, as we look at the rest of Scripture, we can see that it's not a proper application to say that you can actually buy God off somehow, buy your way into heaven by paying him a certain amount of money. As we see in Isaiah 55, God talks about coming and buying without money and without price. How do you do that? How do you buy something without any money? John Calvin, I think, had a good way of explaining it. He said, "Though the heavenly life and everything that belongs to it is the free gift of God, yet we are said to buy it when we cheerfully relinquish the desires of the flesh, that nothing may prevent us from obtaining it." The meaning is that the kingdom of God is worth everything. It's worth everything. And if we were to give up, even if we did have to give up literally everything in order to not lose it, the kingdom of heaven, we would still be happy with it because it is worth everything. Christians orient their lives around the value of a right relationship with God above the value of anything else in the world. John Calvin wrote about this: "The gospel is not given its rightful honor unless we put it before all the riches, delights, honors, and comforts of the world and neglect everything that would draw us away from it." The Apostle Paul put it this way in Philippians 3. "But whatever things were gained to me," and there he's talking about his family background, his educational training, all these things that could be gained to him. "These things," he said, "I have counted as lost for the sake of Christ. But even more than that, I reckon all things to be lost on account of the superiority of knowing Christ my Lord." Christ Jesus my Lord, "on account of whom I sustained loss, and I reckon those things as dung in order that I may gain Christ and that I may be found standing in him, not having my own righteousness, which is in the law, but having the righteousness through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God based on faith, so that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the partnership of his suffering, by being constantly made to conform to his death, so that I may reach into the resurrection which is from the dead. Not that I have already taken hold or have already been made complete, but I pursue it as to overtake that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers, I myself do not claim to have seized it, but one thing, forgetting what is behind, reaching forward to what is ahead, I pursue the goal to the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." That is the explanation. There is a picture of the kingdom of God being found in Christ, faith in Christ. And it is a picture of the value of that, forgetting all that is behind, forgetting all the things that could be of value to him, and focusing on the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So there's our first parable, the parable of the treasure hidden in the field. Now we get to the parable of the pearl of great price. Again, the kingdom of the heavens is like a merchantman seeking fine pearls, who, after finding one highly valued pearl, went off selling however much he had possessed and bought it. Now, these kind of merchants are mentioned throughout the Bible. They're international agents. They travel from one country to another, buying and selling, importing, exporting. The pearls that this particular merchant are seeking, he's in search of or looking for goodly, beautiful, fine pearls. In Job 28:18, we find the only place in the Old Testament in the English Bibles where the word pearl shows up. And in that, Job 28:18, let's see, there it is. It talks about the value of wisdom, saying that is as valuable as pearls, more valuable, above that of pearls. And some Bible scholars suggest that other places where the Hebrew word in Job 28, pearls, panim, occurs, there are these five other places where it occurs. We just read this one earlier this morning. The same Hebrew word in each one I've underlined. Was reading Unger's Bible Dictionary. He was saying that there is a large shellfish in the Red Sea called the penim, which produces kind of a reddish pearl, and so that would it would fit with the reddish color mentioned in Lamentations 4 with this in connection with this word, and would also fit with the concept of pearls throughout. Anyway, so the point is that it's precious. In the New Testament, wealthy women would wear this as a special decoration. And it's also part of the description of the glories of heaven, where every gate to heaven is a single pearl. And the streets are paved with gold so smooth and clear they look like glass. It's part of it. It's glorious. The pearl which this merchant finds is unique and special. There's only one of them, one pearl. And it's of great price. It's of great value, not the kind of great value you see on Walmart brand things. This is the great value as in highly sought after, extremely expensive. The Greek word there is this one, polytimon, polymeny, timon, honor, worth. It's only used in two other places in the Bible. I've written them down there, where the indicate the costliness of the perfume that Mary broke over Jesus' feet and that Judas estimated was worth a year's salary. And it's also mentioned in 1 Peter 1 to teach that our faith in Jesus is more precious than gold. When he went and sold everything, the word for sold here, peprakin in Greek, is different from the one used in the parable of the treasure in the field. This particular word is only used in the Bible to indicate the sale of property or of people, property, as in real estate. It's possible, I'm not saying this is for sure, but it's possible that this word implies the merchant didn't merely sell the furniture out of his house. He sold his house and even all the people in it in order to get this pearl. The tense of the next verb, eiken, imperfect, which indicates that he used to have something, but now he has nothing. There is nothing, there's no home left to come to now that he's bought this pearl. He has nothing left. But what's he doing? He's joyful. He's happy that he's satisfied. And this is not just some idiot who's been duped. This is, this is an international import-export specialist, and he knows he's found something worth what he traded for, and he's happy about it. He's content. Once again, Jesus indicates that trading all your earthly effects and going after one precious thing is characteristic of the people who are under his lordship and the kingdom of God. An example of this that I thought of was Lilias Trotter. I've mentioned her once before. She grew up in the privileged surroundings of London's West End during the golden age of Queen Victoria. She was privately tutored by governesses and took summer tours throughout Europe in a carriage and lived the life of the wealthy, and she had great talents. She had a special talent for watercolor art, and she was hailed by the most prominent art critic in London as one of the greatest living artists. In May of 1887, she went to a church conference. She was involved in Keswick, and heard a message about people in North Africa who had never heard about Jesus before. And that gripped her heart. And after a time of struggle between becoming a famous artist or becoming a missionary, she decided to give up the wealth and status and fame in back in Britain in order to become a missionary to Algeria. She spent the rest of her life in Algeria, bringing the light and love of Christ to Arabs. It was her writings which inspired the hymn, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." That was based on her writings. And in another place, she wrote, "Never has it been so easy to live in half a dozen good, harmless worlds at once. Art, music, social science, games, motoring, the following of some profession, and so on. Isn't that so true today? And between them, we run the risk of drifting about, the good hiding the best, even more effectively than it could be hidden by downright frivolity with its smothered heartache at its own emptiness. It is easy to find out whether our lives are focused, though, and if so, where the focus lies. Where do our thoughts settle when consciousness comes back in the morning? And where do they swing back when the pressure is off during the day? Does this test not give the clue? Then dare to have it out with God, and after all, that's the shortest way to do it. Dare to lay bare your whole life and being before Him and ask Him to show you whether or not all is focused on Christ and His glory." There's, I think, a very clear application, an example for the parable of the pearl of great price. Thirdly, we go to the parable of the fishing net. Again, the kingdom of the heavens is like a dragnet dropped into the lake and gathering some from every species. The Greek Bible mentions this kind of net in six other places. In the Old Testament, several of which mention they're being spread on the water. It's the word from which we get our English words. I think it's pronounced seine, S-E-I-N-E, or sign. I'm not sure how that's pronounced. And it was one of the larger size nets. In this parable, it's thrown or cast or dropped down in the water, and then it's drawn or hauled up onto shore, which seems to indicate it can't be all drawn back into the boat and leave room to sort the fish out. It's not a hand-tossed net. This is something that's dropped out of a boat and is hauled through the water in the boat, and then it has to be hauled up on shore. This kind of net indiscriminately captures everything in the water. The parable literally says every kind, using the same Greek word that the Greek Old Testament uses in Genesis 1 to describe the different kinds of animals that God created. It's also used throughout the New Testament to indicate ethnicity, which would be a subset of species. All types were collected in this net. And just as in the earlier parable of the wheat and the tares, where both desirable and undesirable elements are growing together, so in this parable, both desirable fish as well as undesirable ones are shown to be contained in the same kingdom over the jurisdiction of God's kingship. Now, practically all the commentators I read said that this represents the church. There's unbelievers and believers in the church, and they'll be sorted out by Christ and the angels in the judgment day. I certainly agree that the elders of our local churches can only know so much about people's hearts, and that certainly within the church, there will be unbelievers let in unawares. But I don't think that a picture of, a net just as full of unbelievers as believers is a picture of the church. I think that's a picture of the world at large. That's my opinion of what is being represented here. And what that would mean then. Well, and of course, we know in Judgment Day, God is going to judge the whole world, all of mankind. But I think this also implies that God's kingdom has jurisdiction over both Christians and non-Christians. Not that all are going to heaven, but that He has jurisdiction, authority over them, over all. So this net gets full. They haul it up onto the shore and sit down and gather up the good ones into pails, but the rotten ones they throw out. Likewise, there'll come a day when all mankind is brought together. Jesus sits down in the judgment seat and starts sorting out which people will be brought into heaven to be with him forever and which ones will be cast into the lake of fire. In this parable, we see Jesus, the King of Kings, will exercise his authority in the end according to each person's relationship with him, good or bad. And that's good news for us who are Christians, because it means that God will take those who are evil and hold them accountable at some point. Evil is not running rampant and uncontrolled. It is under the authority of God, and it will be held accountable. That's good news. The Greek word for bad here, the bad fish, is the same Greek word that was used for the bad fruit or rotten fruit in some of the earlier teachings of Jesus in Matthew. But it's this sorting process, the sorting, the good from the bad, that is emphasized in this parable. Even though all the fish were swimming together in the same lake, the judge is going to put the good fish in one place, the bad fish in another one. And it'll be the same way at the close of the age. The angels will come out and demarcate the evil persons out of the midst of the righteous persons. Here's a picture I took of a fish market on the coast of Yemen, in the Indian coast of the Indian Ocean. Laid out all the fishermen have picked out the good fish, and they've brought them to the market, laid them all out on a sheet, and everybody in town's coming in at the end of the day to buy their fish to take home and cook for dinner. The Greek word translated end or close of the age is soon telia. It's a compound of soon, which means together, and telos, which means end, a distant point. That's why we have a telescope, so you can see something that's out in the distance. Most of the time that this word is used in the Old Testament, it's speaking of God ending the life of a nation or of a person, destroying a nation or a person. In the New Testament, it only occurs in this phrase, end of the age. Only in the books that are oriented towards Jewish culture, Matthew and Hebrews. In Hebrews, it refers to the time, you see, hopefully you can see that. Sorry, the text isn't real clear. The time that Jesus died on the cross to do away with sin. That's called at the end of the age. And in one sense, it was the end of an age. It was a time in which the descendants of Abraham would no longer be the centerpiece of God's kingdom. God's kingdom was opened out in a radical way to all ethnicities, and was no longer centered in the Jewish people. Not to say that the Jewish people aren't important, but they were no longer the custodians and the sole focus of the kingdom of God. They were, of course, destroyed as a nation in 70 AD by the Romans. In Matthew, the end of the age does seem to refer to a time beyond that. As we've seen already in the parable of the wheat and the tares, when God judges mankind, using these powerful angels as his helpers, and takes the righteous to heaven, burns up the unrighteous. And according to Matthew 24:3b, this is the time of the second coming of Christ. The disciples say, when will the end of the age be, and when will be the time of your coming? This is the second coming of Christ, which we still look forward to. Those who are disciples of Christ, who have been baptized and are learning to obey all that he commanded, need not be afraid in this life or in the judgment day to come, because Jesus promised to be with us always, even until that time when he returns. Again, remember, as we look at this judgment time, so many people think that, well, I'm a good person. I think God will accept me. And it's important to recognize that good and bad are not what we determine them to be. They're what Jesus, the judge, will determine them to be. It's not up to us. We can't decide for ourselves whether we're good enough. The only way that we can decide by what standard Jesus is going to judge good from bad is by looking at what Jesus has actually revealed to us about his standards, and that is in the law of the Bible. The next verse tells us what will happen to all who disregard his law. They will throw them into the fiery furnace. Weeping and gnashing of teeth will be there. This is, describing conscience that is filled with remorse, a mind that's tortured, inexpressible pain and punishment, furious rage, black despair, gnashing of teeth. This is a word-for-word copy of verse 42, the ending of the parable of the wheat and the tares. Why would Jesus have repeated himself like this? I think it's because it's important. It's important to Jesus because he's going to be the judge in charge of all this, so he probably thinks about this a lot. How he's going to judge every human soul, what he's going to do with everyone for the rest of eternity. And surely he also wants it to be on our minds as well. And so that anyone who hears his teaching and denies his lordship, spurns his free offer of salvation, must realize that they deserve the punishment that they will get. But anyone who has depended upon him to save them on judgment day, who's conscientiously followed his teachings in this life, will remember what he has saved us from and will desire to share the good news of his saving work with other people. So this parable has a different, but I think related point from the parables of the treasure in the field and the pearl of great price. The first two focus on the valuableness of the kingdom. It's the treasure, it's the pearl. And this one, it's more about the exclusiveness of the kingdom. There's going to be some in and some out. And the first two parables, the application is we need to be willing to give up everything in order to get the kingdom. It's worth every sacrifice we make. And the second one, I think the application is to praise God that we actually made it into the kingdom. Because the stakes are so high and we are so helpless. We're the fish wiggling in the net. We can't determine where we land. Praise God if he has created you to be one of those good fish that he wants. Finally, Jesus said, "Are you all comprehending these things?" And they answer, "Yes." It's important that the disciples understand and pull it all together because, as we saw from the Isaiah quote in verse 15 and from the parable of the sower, those who understand will repent, right? Those who understand will be healed. Those who understand will be fruitful in God's kingdom. But those who don't understand will get even what they have snatched away by the devil. We've already seen those concepts in the parables that came earlier. Understanding is very important. And I wondered at first if this was really a straightforward question from Jesus, or whether there was some kind of irony going on here. And whether the disciples' answer was honest. I've decided that it is the case, that this is a straightforward question and an honest answer. In the next parable, which I hope to get to next week, Jesus seems to assume that they do understand and then proceed to say, okay, now that you understand, share it. Bring out your treasures and share them with other people now. If Jesus did this kind of thing, asking, do you understand, then that's an example that we should follow. Hopefully, we have disciples. There's somebody in our life that we are telling about God. And so we need to ask them that question. Do you understand that? Does that make sense? Because understanding is important. We're not like many religions where understanding is not important. Everything is just about repeating a certain set of words that have no ultimate meaning. Christianity believes in the meaning of words and understanding things. Matthew Henry said, it's therefore good for us when we have read or heard the word to examine ourselves too, or to be examined, whether we have understood it or not. He said, it's no disparagement to the disciples of Christ to be catechized, to have that question and answer form of teaching. So how do we apply all this? Okay, there's the quote from Matthew Henry. How do we apply all this? I see three basic areas of applications for these parables. One is that we're called to be sold out for Jesus. John Gill, who's a commentator, said, this parable denotes the willingness of souls who are led into the glory and fullness and excellency of the Word of God and the Scriptures of truth and the immense treasure of the gospel therein to part with all that has been or is dear to them. Part with their sins, part with their self-righteousness, with their good names and characters, their worldly substance, even life itself, for the sake of the gospel and their profession of it. And may also design the use of all means to gain a larger degree of light and knowledge in the gospel. To be sold out for Christ means we are placing great value in God's word and learning all we can from it, and putting away everything that would distract us from it. And even be willing and stand up for it, willing to give up, make sacrifices in order to remain associated with God and His kingdom. An example of a man who was sold out that I discovered this past week was a man by the name of Lucian. He grew up in Antioch, Syria, in the late 200s AD. And when the Emperor Diocletian began his brutal persecution of Christians in 303 AD, he was imprisoned. He was a pastor at the time. He was, at the time, a great scholar of Greek and Hebrew. He was the one that compiled the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts that Jerome used to translate the Vulgate. This guy was a tremendous Greek and Hebrew scholar. According to the writings of contemporary historians Eusebius and Chrysostom, Lucian was put in prison and tried. And during his trial, he gave a great defense of the Christian faith, perhaps to the emperor. The wording is a little unclear in Eusebius, whether it was the emperor or some other magistrate. And then the tribunal asked him other questions. Where are you from? He said, I am a Christian. What is your occupation? I am a Christian. Who are your family? I am a Christian. He kept answering this. I am a Christian. Whatever they asked him. And so they decided they would starve him to get him to talk. It was against the law to be a Christian under Diocletian's edict. He said, if you're a Christian, you should be killed. So they began starving him to death. Every time they would bring him back out of prison and bring him up before the tribunal and ask him questions, he would just answer every question, I am a Christian. And eventually, they starved him to death. and he died as a martyr, had given up everything, even food, in order to remain faithful to Jesus, because that is more precious than anything else. Another application: we need to be patient and remember the value of what we have in Christ, even when it is not valued by other people. I like several quotes from John Calvin on this. Christ informs us that a mixture of the good and bad must be patiently endured until the end of the world, because until that time, a true and perfect restoration of the church will not take place. And then later on, he says, we're greatly in need of such a warning, for we're so captivated by the allurements of the world that we come to forget eternal life. And in consequence of our carnality, the spiritual graces of God are far from being held by us in the estimation which they deserve. Justly, therefore, does Christ speak in such lofty terms of the excellence of eternal life that we ought not to feel uneasiness at relinquishing, on account of it, whatever we reckon in other respects to be valuable. We should not feel uneasiness at relinquishing whatever in other respects might be valuable, but is not more valuable than our relationship with Jesus. So we need to persevere in valuing Him. And finally, we need to grow in understanding God's Word so that we can teach it to others. His object in taking such pains to instruct them was not merely that they might be well informed, but that they might communicate about the kingdom to others. William Hendrickson was a Dutch commentator that I like, said, in view of the irreversible decisiveness of the coming judgment, impress upon men the exceeding preciousness of the kingdom of heaven and the necessity for everyone to take possession of it here and now. We're called to impress that value of the kingdom on everybody that we're sharing with, especially upon those that God has given us to teach spiritual lessons to. So there we have these three little parables of the hidden treasure, the pearl of great price, and the fishing net. I encourage you to be sold out. Remember the value of your faith and work to understand it and teach it to others.